Okay, Zechariah chapter 5. Chapter 5 of Zechariah. Yeah, I know some of you weren't here last week are so surprised we got to a whole chapter last week. You're probably like, what is this?
Why?
So, we come to the next. So remember, we're in the midst of the visions that God gave Zechariah, the prophet, concerning the things that he would do. Don't ever forget that all of these visions are with Israel in the midst of them. So as you read these, you can understand that. Today we begin by looking in chapter 5, verse 1, and the vision of the flying scroll. And if you have an old King James or King James version, it actually says the flying roll. But he's not talking about a biscuit flying through the air, okay? That's not what he's talking about there. But if you know what a scroll is rolled up. It's rolled up paper or parchment or animal skins. And that's what, so your King James would say roll there, and just it speaks of that scroll, that same picture. Alright, so let's read the vision and we'll talk about it. It says, "Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw the flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width is 10 cubits. So he said to me, 'This is a curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to what is on the side of the scroll, and every perjurer will be expelled according to what is on the side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of the house and consume it and its timber and stone." So, this vision that he gives him clearly is he's not sleeping. Because again, once again, he turns his eyes and he sees this vision where God shows him a flying scroll. What does a scroll represent? Now, for us, when we think about the Word of God or what it looks like, this is what it looks like to us, right? It's a book. In biblical times, they did not have books. Actually, they had scrolls, and even today, if you go over to Israel and you're there, maybe you're at the Western Wall on a special day, you can see a young women and young men in the two different parts either having their bar mitzvah or their bat mitzvah. And when they do that, they actually bring out these huge scrolls. They don't bring out books like this. They bring out these huge scrolls. And after they answer so many questions and do all the things they have to do, then they open the scroll and that young man or that young woman reads from the ancient scrolls and stuff like that. So, this is a scroll. It represents the Word of God. The Word of God, which, notice what it says here, it flies over the whole earth. Okay. Now, some people say, specifically, is it the covenant? Is it the law? Is it the word? Is it just the Torah, which would include the first five books of the Old Testament and some of the prophetic books, or is it the Pentateuch, which would be the first five books of the Old Testament? Well, he doesn't give that kind of specifics, but what he does give us is clearly on this scroll is written the law. Okay, so we have God's standard that's placed upon this scroll. Verse 2 says that the scroll is 20 cubits by 10 cubits, which, by the way, is the measuring thing of the tabernacle of the holy place. So it covers the picture there that it covers that. So what does that represent? Well, to me, what that represents is the source of the truth that's on the scroll. It comes from God Himself. Where does God dwell? You know, in the Old Testament. And remember, they have just rebuilt, they have already rebuilt Zerubbabel's temple. And so when they built the holy place, which, remember, the holy place includes the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Okay? So this, by the way, this is a huge scroll if you think about it. I think when it talks about this, gives that exact size, he wants to know that the source of the truth that's on the scroll is God Himself. Which, by the way, as a very important principle for us to continue to walk in and know today. It's not, you know, when we talk about this precious book being under attack, that one of the first things that's attacked about it is those either liberal theologian, progressive theologian, or those who don't believe it at all, okay, who want to say that this certainly is not the Word of God. But it is at the very best to those people, this is just sort of a history book that gives us some concepts of God and some ideas about God or men's ideas about God, but certainly not God's inspired word. And for we who are Christians a Bible-believing Christian, this is more than just information about God or man's view of God. This, we believe that what's in this book is inspired by God. So the source of the truth in this book is not mere man, but it is God himself. He moved upon men and he inspired them. And Peter actually says in his epistle, you know, when he talks about us interpreting the scripture, he says the same Holy Spirit that leads us as we read the scripture and understand the scripture is the same one who inspired the men of old to write down the scripture. Okay? That makes sense. You know, I can't know Moses. And if Moses is the author, I can't go back and say, you know what, I got to go talk to Moses a little bit and find out what Moses meant here. He lived too many thousand years before we did. I can't go back to him as the author and find out what he meant. But if the author is the Holy Spirit of God who indwells me, I can know that. I can know him. And I can go to him and say, Holy Spirit, what did you mean here? You understand the difference there? Okay. It is no wonder that, you know, you start Genesis, that the enemy of God, Satan, the first thing he does is attack the, not just the authority of God, but that he says, did God really say this? He's questioning, or he's trying to put in their mind the question, the information that they said, did that really come from God?
Doubt.
Well, yeah, using doubt. And that's the same thing that's going on today. They will say, this didn't come from God. This isn't God's word. You can't be so naive or so dense to believe that this is really God's word. And, you know, they think they're so smart. But they are their own final authority. If you're a biblical Christian, you're not your own final authority. You say, I don't completely understand all this. Well, and you probably won't this side of heaven. It is a question of faith to say, you know what? And the scripture is an interesting thing. The scripture is not true just in those areas where I'm comfortable. Okay, I'm comfortable with that. I can buy that. And so many people approach truth that way. I can buy that. No, it's also scripture in the areas that I have great difficulty with, you know. And I might have to say, you know what, I can't quite buy that yet, but the Bible says, and so I must submit to that, and Holy Spirit help me to understand that and to apply that. So, the principle here is that the words on this scroll that Zechariah is able to see, the origin of these words are God. It is God, and that is just so crucial, you know. And we deal with this today. And I wrote in the paper last week and stuff again about, you know, you have again the progressives who want to say something like that. This is a myth, and this is not true, and this is not reliable, and you know, and even though the Bible says this, that's not what's true. And I'm always asking these guys when I get up, how do you know? Where do you get the information? It's interesting, I said this Sunday night that the Methodist pastor here in town says that Paul didn't write most of what Paul wrote, even though many of his letters say Paul wrote this. So who am I going to believe? The Methodist pastor in Fountain Hills, Arizona? Or am I going to believe Paul? It's not a hard choice for me. You know, and again, the question of how do you know? And I want you to be very careful of something, too. You will hear people say stuff like, there were early church fathers who believed such and such. You ever heard someone say that? And they're right. Some of those early church fathers, quote, early church fathers believe those things. Let me remind you of something. The early church fathers are not our standard of truth.
Amen.
Some of them were very good. some of them were very bad. Some of them stayed true to the word. Even Paul says, already everybody's left me. Okay? And he meant that they went off. So some people say, well, so-and-so knew so-and-so who knew the Apostle John, and since and they lived that many years ago, so what they say has more weight than what we're saying today. And my point would be this. I don't need the early church fathers when I have the original source. So if the early church fathers were faithful to this, God bless them. If they weren't faithful to this, then they're heretics. But in either case, I don't look to them as authority. I look to the Word as the authority. You understand what I'm saying there? So, you know, somehow people say, well, since they live in the first or second centuries, that adds some sort of great validity to what they believed and stuff. It didn't take long. You know, you read this book. Why these guys are writing this are talking about those already the apostates and the heretics and all these groups and stuff like that. Everybody got that? All right, so the word here, this flying scroll, is the word of God. God is the author and the originator of it. It is His authority that by which these words are done. Look at verse 3 now. When he after Zechariah asking what this is, he says, "This is the curse that goes over the whole face of the earth." Now, this is an interesting thing. The word of God, under the authority of God. And Zacharias, or the angel says to Zechariah, "This is the curse that goes out over the whole face of the earth." That's interesting verbiage, I think. What's he mean? Well, once again, I would take you to the book of Hebrews, where he says the word of God is a sharp, two-edged sword. And here's the way it works. Always works this way. So a two-edged sword does what? It cuts both ways. That's what you have to get the picture of. It cuts both ways. So for those who are believers and trust God and believe His Word, the cut that the sword makes is a cut of blessing. Okay? I don't fear the law because Christ has fulfilled the law for me. So the law to me is a beautiful thing. I don't fear the Word of God because it is God's revelation to me as His child. And I may struggle with it and stuff, but it's a wonderful thing. That's the first cut. But to those who reject the Word of God, it cuts the other way. It is a curse. Why? Because if you don't do what the Bible says, or you don't submit to what the Bible says, then you place yourself what? Where? Under the judgment of God. See, it's the same word. I love the parable where Jesus talked about the remember the parable of the seeds? And he talked about how the one would go out, the planter would go out and plant the seeds, and some fell on this ground, some fell on this. And what I always think is interesting is the same planter puts out the seed. The seed is exactly the same. The only difference in all those examples of the parable is a ground that it lands on. Same spirit distributing the seed. Same seed, which is the Word of God, going out to everybody. The only difference is what kind of ground it lands on. Everything from the stony ground to the good ground. Okay? So, once again here, this vision that God gives Zechariah is not a vision so much for believers, but a vision for the world that has rejected the Word of God. So the Word of God has become a curse to the world. And that's how they see it. So don't be surprised when lost people, especially lost people who move to a place of any ability to have any sensitivity to the Spirit of God at all, even speak to, hate this so much. Despise this. Because when this touches them, it's a curse to them. This is not beautiful to them. And I think sometimes we Christians are surprised, well, this is wonderful. Can't you see it? And what they see is something that condemns their lifestyles and their actions and their belief system and their trust in self. And it attacks everything. It attacks everything that they put their trust in. So they hate it. Because it's a curse to them. And only the Holy Spirit can move them to a place like He did with each one of us. Move them to a place where they say, you know what? God didn't intend for His word to be a curse. He intended for His word to be a blessing. But that, it's only a blessing when I'm in Him. When I know Him. When I have that relationship with Him. Does that make sense to everybody? So, He says here, verse 3, this is the curse that goes out over the whole face of the earth. Why? Because for the most part, the whole face of the earth does not receive this. They reject it. It goes on to say, every thief shall be expelled according to what is on the scroll, and every perjurer will be expelled according to what is on the side of it. Okay? He does not list all 10 of the commandments, does he? But you remember what Jesus said. Do I believe that this scroll has more than those two statements? I certainly do. Okay? But it's kind of interesting. When Jesus talked about the whole of the law, he says the whole of the law is contained within love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, it's a little bit more. Love God, your whole heart, mind, soul. But when it comes to action or the negativity, the whole of the law is actually contained in these two things. A thief, taken which doesn't belong to you, and a perjurer, someone who cannot speak the truth, a liar. Okay? And those two things make the rest of the things, rest of the commandments in the Bible, an impossibility. Do you understand what I'm saying? They make it an impossibility. While the other two things make everything else a possibility, love God, love your neighbor yourself, makes everything else a possibility. These two things make everything else an impossibility. Okay? Yes?
Don't you think that also applies to human relationships? I think the hardest people to deal with are if they have stolen something or if they are a liar.
I agree with you. I've said it many times. My two pet peeves are these two right here. And I say that before I even got to this. I cannot take a liar. Don't even want to talk to them. I met people who I know they lie because their lips are moving, they're lying. That's just their nature. It's so true. And some people are so consumed or so carried away in their life, I'm convinced that some of them don't even know they're lying. It is such a part of who they are that there's no sense in them that they're, I mean, they can lie about something right to your face and there's no sense to them. The other thing is a thief. I just cannot. You know, if it doesn't belong, how do you determine what a thief is? It's simple to me. If it doesn't belong to you, then it doesn't belong to you. Okay? So if it doesn't belong to you and you come across it, then you need to do the best you can to make sure it gets back to who it does belong to. Well, I found it. A few weeks ago, I pulled through Chase...
Statement?
The bank. The ATM. And I followed this lady. And so I put my card in there and stuff. And I got $20 more than I should have. Because somehow the $20 that got folded in there. And it came out with my thing. So I pulled around and went into the bank. And she is already in there telling the people behind the thing that she was $20 short. So I just told the thing. And she said well, that lady over there said. So I took it over, gave it to the lady, walked out, didn't say anything else like that. And apparently she had been to our church a couple times. So she puts it on Facebook, who I am and all this stuff. I thought, don't do that. But you know what is strange?
Yeah.
That type of thing would be out of the ordinary where it has to be.
Yeah,
you know, that you have to say someone did something good like that. And I said, it's in the back of my mind that I want to believe that every good person would do such as that. You know, it's same, you know, you go through McDonald's and you know, you go through McDonald's, first of all, 9 times out of 10, your what you're ordering is not going to come out right. You still bless them. Okay? All right? Or many of the young people, they do not know how to count back money. So there are times when you'll get more than you. So what do you do with that? You look at what you're going to get and you say, "Wait a minute. This is not right. You gave me back too much money." And you make sure to get it back. Say, well, that's their problem. I've had even Christians even say, well, that's really their problem. No, it's not their problem. It's an opportunity for you. Think about it. It is an opportunity for you to show in this society we live in that that honesty and integrity and truth still matter. And if it doesn't belong to you and you take it and you knowingly take it, then you stole it. Even if it's their mistake. Everybody got that?
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes we try to judge, well, it was their mistake. Doesn't matter if it's their mistake. If it doesn't belong to you, give it back. You'll be blessed greater in time to come. Okay? So, when you look at this, he says these things around. So, and look at verse 4, he says, "And I send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of the house and consume it and its timber and its stones." Now, I want you to see when he talks about this, what's it going to do? You say, well, is he talking about it just destroying the house? It's more than just destruction of a physical building. When he talks about the house, he's talking about their lives and how they live and how they see the world. And they're talking about, you know, and we live in a time, I should think about this, we live in a time where for some reason it's acceptable to lie. And you know what we do? We use, what is the term, euphemisms for lying now. I was mistaken. I was in error. Well, someone asks you a direct question and you lie. You're not just mistaken, you're a liar.
Misspoke.
Yeah, I misspoke. No, again, we could be in error about something we don't know about. But if someone says, "Did you do this?" and you say, "No, I didn't do it," but you know you did it, that's not a misspeaking. Okay? That's not being in error about something. That's not understanding. That's a lie. But we don't say that today. And you know, people will not say, you know, so-and-so is a liar. You say, well, it's not really Christian to call someone a liar. Really? The Bible says that Satan is a liar. It says that the ministers of Satan, they are liars. It says that God cannot tolerate a liar. Okay? But if you never identify, how will you ever know? So, when it talks about entering the house and causing destruction and stuff, it really is talking about this type of thing will destroy a people. It will destroy where they dwell, where they live. Lying and stealing will destroy a people. It will cause nations to crumble. Once a nation gets to a place where lying and stealing is okay, and you make excuses for those things, that nation is clearly on its downward thing. And that's what he says here. Any home that this kind of activity is acceptable is headed for destruction. Any people where this kind of activity is made acceptable is heading for destruction. That's the curse that he's talking about. And by the way, it's the way of man. It's the way of every society that's ever existed. Because societies try to exist. Think about this. Societies try to exist without God. And without God, there is no truth. You got that? Without God, there is no honesty. And without God, nations will crumble. And they have. History is just filled with it. And I would say to you, our country's at that place today, where honesty and integrity are things of the past, except for, you know, for some people. But it becomes the way we do things today. And it doesn't matter what, you know, we talk about politics. It doesn't matter what political affiliation you are. These things don't matter anymore. When you have Republicans, Democrats, independents making promises to the people that they're going to serve with no intention of ever keeping those promises, but saying those things to get elected, they are liars. It's just that simple. Okay? And then when they take from the people to pad their own pockets or to get across their own pet projects and stuff, when they put those things in their pocket, they're thieves also. Because they're taken from the people to do it. And when you think about how much money in this country is put aside for the poor, for welfare and stuff like that, if that money ever got to the poor, there's more than enough money taken out of our taxes to take care of every poor person on the face of the earth, but the bureaucracy doesn't let it happen.
No.
And that money disappears. Mm-hmm. And very little gets it to the people. And again, that's been going on for decades.
Yeah.
You know. But if you ever figure out what they take out, go look on some of these things where they talk about how much is set aside in the budget for the poor. And then they tell you how many are actually the living poor. If you took that money and you divide it up by the number, those people would make more a year just off of that than most people make. So you have to ask the question, where's all that money gone? Who has all that money? If it's in the budget and it's been set apart apart from it, but it never gets them, somebody is acting dishonestly. You know, you think about it. If people would give money to somebody or something in this church, and they say, I'm going to give $100 to somebody or some ministry in this church, and the church says, okay, before we can give that $100 to somebody in this church, well, the pastor's got to take his cut, the youth minister's got to take his cut, the building and grounds got to have their cut, and by the time you get down to the bottom of the cut, there's about $2 left out of that $100. Say, okay, here, God bless you. What would you think about that?
I wouldn't be here.
Well, yeah. You know, when you give $100 for Haiti or for Casa de Amor or for someone who has a benevolent issue in some of these money, what do you expect? You expect that $100 to get to them. Right? As you should. All the other things, you know, the salary for the pastor and the youth pastor and stuff, all those things are already taken care of in the budget. And anything more than that, that we would take off, would make us thieves. By the way, that's happened in churches too.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? One of the reasons why your pastor, which happens to be me, never touches money. I don't touch the money that comes in. I don't know what you give. I don't even want to know what you give. So if you come up and say, well, you know what I gave, so you got to say something nice about me. That's not going to happen because, first of all, I don't know what you give. And we may have a counseling session if you approach me that way. So, I make it a practice. I think the only money I actually ever touch is the men's breakfast money, which it's like one of those things, it's like the water. It comes in from guys put money in there just for breakfast. It comes in, and then someone comes along and says, Pastor, I have a need, and it flows right out the other way. I mean, it's just so. And that's the way, that's what that's set up for. And all the men in a breakfast know that. That's what that money's set up for. It flows to where it's needed that way without any real restriction on it that way. But other than that, you know what? It's just better just to keep your hands off. I always have for 30-something years kept my hands off. I don't want to touch it. Don't want to know.
It goes the same way when you donate to all of these charities. If you ever sit down and take a look.
You need to set, and I would say that too. You know what I tell people when they call me for charities? I mean, and I don't want to be cruel or anything, but I say, you know what? It's a good way to testify too. These charities call and say when we need it. So what I say is, you know what? My wife and I have already prayed about this, and we feel led to give our charitable giving through our local church.
Exactly.
And just let it go at that. But if you feel led to give to other charities, which many of you do, and all of us probably have some of those things, it's incumbent upon us to be good stewards to check them out to make sure that 90% of that is not going for overhead and 10% goes for what you gave it for.
Yeah.
So, all right. So, what the essence of this vision is that the world, for the most part, will reject the truth of God, whether in living or whether in relations with other people, taking things, boy, or saying those things. And so the word of God, this scroll, actually becomes a curse to the world. Okay? So they are condemned by their actions. And they're not condemned because they're ignorant, because the scroll covers the whole world. Okay? They're condemned because they have rejected the truth of God's word. All right, let's go on to the next one. This one is a very interesting vision. A woman in a basket. What a picture, huh? We've had a few weeks ago, we had Riley. By the way, I got a new picture of my new granddaughter, so if you want to see that, I got that. But had Riley, and that's what she loves to set in a basket. But we don't put a lead disc over when she's in the basket. All right, let's look at this. The angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So once again, not asleep, It's not a dream. He once again is showing him a vision. It says, so I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket. And some of your, by the way, some of your translators will say ephah. Which, and an ephah is for the Hebrews, was a dry measurement. Okay? It was an amount. We'd say bushel or something like that. It was a way that they measured things, and usually it was a basketful. That's why some translation will say a basket, okay. But some will say ephah. So it says it was a basket that is going for. He also said this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. I read J. Vernon McGee this morning. He said, this is the first description of a UFO in the Bible. Can you remember? You know, always that disc, that lead disc and stuff like that. So, but this, what is interesting is you have this basket, which, by the way, if you had a lead disc that fit upon a basket, that basket could not sustain that lead disc. Just think about that.
Right. Yeah.
We're talking about lead.
Right.
Isn't that pretty much the heaviest? Lead is heavier than gold, isn't it? So it's pretty much the heaviest thing. So it's interesting that this woman is in this basket with a lead disc on top of, which means quite likely she's not able to lift that disc. So somehow that disc is restraining her within that basket. Now, when we went to the book of Revelation, in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, there was another woman. Okay. By the way, in the 12th chapter, there was another woman. In the 12th chapter of Revelation, the woman was Israel. You remember? The star and everything around her and stuff, and the beast or the dragon hated her so much. We get to the 17th chapter, and there's another woman. But this woman is much different than the woman in the 12th chapter, and I would say more like the woman here. Dave Hunt wrote a book many years ago called The Woman Rides the Beast. Okay? And it is a description of that 17th chapter book of Revelation where this woman is on the back of the beast, which is the beast is the Antichrist. The woman, he tells us, represents the false church. The 17th chapter book of Revelation deals with the false church. So the picture is this woman that represents the apostate church, the end time church, is on the back of the beast. In other words, she's riding on the back of the beast. She gets her power from the beast. She gets her notoriety from the beast. By the end of that chapter, remember what the beast does? He casts the woman aside. So he uses her, then he casts her aside. Okay? Now here again we have a woman, and this woman is in the basket. She is restrained within that basket by this lead covering that covers the mouth of the basket. Interesting that the angel opens up it's kind of like he takes it. He says, "Hey, take a look in here, Zechariah." He opens up that lid and says, "Hey, look what's in here." And when he lifts that disc, what he finds, the woman is in there. And how is he going to describe all of this? Look at verse 8. Then he said, "This is wickedness." Wow. So the woman represents wickedness, iniquity. Now, interesting that most of the pagan cultures throughout human history, even to this day, are more represented by a woman than they are by a male deity. Even today, the earth worshippers, or you might even call them New Agers and stuff like that, they would call the spirit that is over all this earth, the name that they would use there is Gaia. Okay? We call it Mother Nature, Mother Earth, Gaia. Okay? In the ancients, you had Ashtaroth, you had Osiris, and you had Ra was a male, but Osiris was female. You had a lot of pagans have their origin within the thing woman. He doesn't say she is wicked. He says this is wickedness. In other words, she doesn't just do wicked things. She is wickedness. Okay? And it says, and he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. So he revealed her. Then he pushed her back down in the basket and put the covering over so she couldn't get out. This is such a wonderful picture. I don't want you to miss this. In this world today, the restrainer is still active. I believe the restrainer is the Holy Spirit in the church. Okay? Because you remember Paul says in 2 Thessalonians verse 1 of those two, it says that the Antichrist cannot even be revealed until he who restrains is taken out of the way.
Yeah.
Let me deal with this word grace of God. There is specific grace of God. And by the way, if you're a born-again child of God, you have received and experienced a specific grace of God unto salvation. And then there is a general grace of God, which, by the way, falls on all men. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Without the grace of God, represented by the Holy Spirit of God, restraining evil in this world would implode very quickly. Matter of fact, it says that, doesn't it? Once a restrainer is removed and the Holy Spirit, and again, not that the Holy Spirit is removed, it's just that he takes his restraining hand off. He's still there, he just takes his restraining hand off. And it says, unless the days were shortened, there would be no life left on earth. What would man do? Man would kill him, would destroy himself. I think when we get to heaven, one of the things that's going to be so amazing is even in, I don't know if you're going to like what I'm going to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. Even in the life of the most evil, the restraining hand of the Holy Spirit is there. Again, I would say, you and I can't imagine what Hitler would have done without the restrainer being over him. ISIS? I mean, anything you see that was evil, it's still under the restraining hand of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So this picture here, wickedness. Wickedness exists. It's in the basket, but God has sealed it, so it's not let free completely yet. Yet. That's the picture that he gives us right here. You ought to be... You and I can't imagine the anarchy that would take place if the Holy Spirit lifted his restraining hand off of anything. Let's just say he decided in Fountain Hills, the wonderful Fountain Hills where everybody's civilized and all this stuff like that. If the Holy Spirit said, you know what, I'm just going to lift, let's say his little finger, little tip of his little finger is covering Fountain Hills. I'm just going to lift that little finger and just let it go in Fountain Hills. This wonderful civilized community would implode very quickly. The evil that's hidden and restrained throughout this whole community would be let loose, and you have no idea what would happen. It would be incredible to you. We see pictures. We see pictures where I think Maxine, you sent me one time where this whole it was in Africa, I think it was, where this whole village was just burnt. Mm-hmm. I mean, the people. Just like ISIS is burning people. You say, well, there are many cases where I believe the Holy Spirit has removed his hand of restraint. Not completely, but how can people do such evil to other people? To children. There are pictures that come across my screen that I don't share with a lot of people and stuff, where they're taking children of Christian people in the Islam nation, little children, laying them down on a thing and shooting them in the head. Mm-hmm. Babies. Mm-hmm. You take 21 Christian men, you cut their heads off simply because, as the ISIS people said, they're people of the cross. What kind of evil is that? We have no idea. We read in Revelation the things that are going to happen, and they're almost staggering to us. But I don't even think our imaginations, as we read those things, can reveal what's going to happen in that day. All right, so she is put in the basket. The lead covering is put on the basket. She cannot get out. Now look at verse 9. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with with wind in their wings, for their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and he lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. Well, that's an interesting little picture, isn't it? So now, when you look at a, why would he use a stork wing? Well, stork wings are huge wings. This is one of those verses where we really get the picture of angels with the big wings and stuff. Okay? We also get the picture, some people use this, the picture, that most of the time when we deal with angels, it's on the feminine side. But actually, there's no feminine angel ever mentioned.
Actually, I think one reason why storks have such big wings is because they can just take off, go directly up. They don't have to take a running jump.
Right. Something. And once they get up there, they can catch more wind and soar.
That's
a little
more.
Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So these beings, certainly heavenly beings, grabbed the basket. And again, remember, this is a vision. So he's representing something. They're flying. Flying in the scripture always speaks of speed, of getting somewhere quickly. Okay, walking always refers to taking a long period of time. Okay, so the wings represent. Remember the leper in Daniel. It had three sets of wings. Okay, and it talked about Alexander and how quickly he would take over and stuff. That's part of the picture. So here we have again. These women with wings, and they come and they grab the basket, and they're flying through the, you know what it says, between heaven and earth, just simply means they're flying through the air. Which again, don't miss this. Where's our battle at, folks?
It's in the heavenlies.
It's in the heavenlies. It's what Paul says. We're not here battling flesh and blood. If we are battling flesh and blood, then we have our troops and our energy and our resources at the wrong front. Our battle is in the heavenlies against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, is what he says. Okay, so we've got to keep that focus. It's a spiritual battle. It's not a physical battle. Certainly, the spiritual touches the physical realm. There's no doubt about that. But if you want to defeat the enemy, isn't it always best to defeat the enemy at the source?
Yeah. Yes.
Not on the fringe thing. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to have battles with some of the fringe. So sometimes you have to go through those to get to the main thing. Okay? But the main war, if you will, is in the heavenlies. It's not with flesh and blood. So they lift up this wickedness between heaven and earth. And verse 10, so I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they going to carry the basket? Where are they taking this basket? And now, this is an interesting answer. So he said, and he said to me, to a house built for it in the land of Shinar, which is ready. The basket will be set there on its base.
My translation says Babylonia.
That's exactly right. Okay? Now, Scripture interprets Scripture. The land of Shinar is Babylon. Okay? When you get to the end of the book, and it's a good thing we studied this before. This, again, once again, the 17th and the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation, when it refers to the end time religious system, the end time political system, and the end time economic system, it uses one word over and over and over again. And that word is Babylon. Babylon. Where will Antichrist have his headquarters, if you will? Where will he? Babylon. Babylon. And that's the picture that is shown here again. Okay, which, by the way, should be interesting to Zechariah, because you'll remember not too long before this, the people of Israel were in captivity in Babylon and then released. But you remember that many of them didn't come. Many of them would rather stay in the land of Babylon, in the land of sin and wickedness, than come home. We choose what home we live in, folks. We choose where we reside. And we only really have two options. We can come home to our Father's house, a blessing, of forgiveness, of supplying all of our needs, or we can choose to live in another home, and that home is in Babylon. Say, today, Pastor, it's today. I do believe this has future reference, no doubt about that. But I want you to get the significance of choices that we make. We can choose, even as Christian. And unfortunately, there are some of our Christian brothers and sisters who have decided to move out of the Father's house and move right back in to Babylon, the place of wickedness. Sue, were you going to share something? Go ahead.
I was just going to say, in Hebrew teaching, the wings of God represent His holiness.
Mm-hmm.
So it's looking like He had to send His angels to remove that wickedness from anything that was
holy. Yeah. And by the way, another picture that I'm glad you brought that up, another thing that we need to be reminded here is, who's in control?
God.
God is. It's God's messengers that is lifting this basket of wickedness up. It's God's angels, if you will, that are taking this basket where it needs to be. So don't ever think, even though it looks like the world is falling apart, and I would say all the way through, the Bible tells us all the way through, when everything's said and done, who's in control? Please understand, He's never lost control. He's never abdicated control. It's part of the picture, remember, in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. See how all this ties together? Where it says, remember the scroll that was in the Father's hands? And John is looking around, he says, there's no one in all of heaven that's worthy to open the scrolls until he sees a lamb as if it had been slain. And he says, and the lamb, which is Jesus, who has all authority, took the scroll and he was able to begin to break it. Which means nothing could happen until Jesus says it could happen. So even though that horror begins of the 7-year tribulation, it's still God's in control. First seal, Antichrist. But Antichrist can't come until Jesus says you can come. War, pestilence, death, famine. None of those things can happen until Jesus breaks the seal. Don't miss that. God never is out of control.
Point of information.
Yes.
I'm confused.
Go ahead.
Verse 5, there's one woman who's in the basket, and now we've got two women. But the woman in the basket was wicked, and now
right.
These two women are saints, or angels.
Yeah, they're angels. They're carrying the basket.
They're two different. Well, I just automatically thought another woman joined that.
No. Notice where it says... let's see, in verse 9. Okay, verse 8 says, the woman in the basket is wickedness. Verse 9 says, he raised his eyes and looked, and there were two, these are the two other women, coming, they're coming where? Coming to the basket. They have their wings, as it talks about, and they grab the basket and they take the basket up.
Well, what happened to the one woman?
She's still in the basket.
Well, she's still
this, remember, he says, take the disc and put it over the basket. So here's a picture. It's a good question. Here's a picture. What he did was, can I use this? Okay. You might want to drink? No. Okay. So this is the basket. It has the lid on it.
Uh-huh.
The T in here represents wickedness. Just pretend this is solid. You can't see it. You're the prophet of God. He wants to show you, as a prophet of God, what's in here. So what's he do?
He
removes the lid, and he said, look in there. Once he shows you what's in there, puts the lid back on. He sets it down, if you will. Two angels come, pick this up, carry it to Shinar. That's the picture.
Glad I asked.
Okay?
Thank you.
I didn't contaminate or anything, I don't think. Go ahead, Sunday.
I was just going to say, but don't you think if they were angels, he would say that they were angels? I think they were just two women with wings, and they have some symbolism as to their...
Yeah. I don't know. I think they're, again, it's a spiritual picture,
right.
rather than trying to describe them simply as angels. But, you know, in a very literal sense, angels, messengers of God, and that's exactly what they're doing. So, yes?
The thing that throws me there is it says they had wings like the wings of a stork. A stork was an unclean animal and an abomination to the Lord back if you go back to Leviticus. When they were told the foods and the animals.
Yeah. But remember this, he's not saying they are a story. He's saying it's a descriptive.
Their wings are large.
No, it's a description. It's not saying they had wings of a stork. It's a, remember the term, like. So in the same style as the big wings and stuff. The big wings.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not saying that they had the wings of the stork. It says like unto. Mm-hmm. So in other words, the most similar thing that Zechariah could describe what these wings look like on these women was like the wings of a stork. That's what he's saying. He's not saying they are stork wings. And you're right, the stork is an unclean animal. But again, he's just using it as a means to describe something common that could be described so people understood what it looked like. He's just describing what it looked like.
I thought maybe it was using that as the women who picked it up were unclean.
No, because these women are clearly, or these beings described as women, are clearly messengers of God.
Okay.
And there, again, speaks of the control of God over wickedness. Wickedness can't even be opened or set down until God says so.
Right.
So.
Okay.
Is she the false church?
Go ahead. Do what?
Is she the false church?
Is she the false church? This wickedness, the woman in the bath of the wicked, she is the essence of all wickedness, which would include the false church, which would include systems that are contrary. She is Babylon, spiritual Babylon. She is wickedness. That's a good question. She is wickedness. So she encompasses, when you get to Revelation, she encompasses the Babylonian religious system, the Babylonian economic system, the Babylonian political system. She is wickedness. Mary.
Yeah, I was just going to mention that in my commentary notes here, they make reference to the storks because the Jordan River was a common migratory path for the storks. So they were something that was seen often. So that's why he was just using that as a visual for them.
It's very common. Again, I think he was using it as a descriptive thing that this is what the wings look like rather than associate with the stork. It's like when he says, I saw the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus like a dove. And so many people say, well, see, the Holy Spirit came as a dove. No, he did not come as a dove. He was using descriptive language to say that's how he descended, as a dove would descend. The Holy Spirit is not a dove. He didn't turn into a dove. When he descended upon Jesus, it's as a dove would light. And you've seen, we can see dove all the time. They're very light and come down. You know, they're not like the hawks we have around here, zoom, like that. You know, they come on. So that's the descriptive. They're descriptive terms that say what it looks like. All right. That helpful today? Mm-hmm. This fifth chapter is to me is a very, there's so much in here, and there's a lot of that shows that even what we're dealing with today. And you, how many of you believe we did one chapter last week and one chapter this week? That's hard to believe. Yes, Sandy.
I still have a question about the two women. Since there aren't angels in the scripture explained as women, why does he use that phrase, women?
I have no idea. Oh. But what it could be, you know, this is a commentary, so don't take this. There are a bunch of boneheaded people running around in the world today who might take the symbolism of the woman in the basket and say, see, all women are evil.
Yeah.
But in this one vision, we certainly have one woman that represents evil, but we also have two women that represent
good.
It's like in Revelation, the woman in chapter 12 representing Israel is good. The woman in chapter 17 representing the fallen church is evil. So you know how people are, they can get very carried away. You say, well, all women are evil and stuff, you know, and or what's that? Who, I don't remember who sang that song, Evil Woman, but oh, that's my age thing. I don't know. Okay, we're going to stop there. So next week we'll start chapter 6, and I hope you glean some very good things out of chapter 5, because it's a very important chapter. Go ahead, Rita.
McGee says, as I interpret his commentary, they represent agents of evil because they're associated with and protective of the woman in the basket.
I think that was a way to look at it, but I still don't think I don't think these two women are being protective at all. I think these two women, the thing has been put down on top there, and I think these are two messengers sent by God to take that basket of evil out of Israel and take it where it belongs, which is Babylon. So that's kind of, you know, and you know, it's one of those things where you have a wonderful teacher like J. Vernon McGee who sees it a little bit different. It's, you know, either one will work. If you think about it, either one will work, but I just think my interpretation is better than his on this one.
So.
Yeah, she's contained and she's controlled, and they're following the instructions of God to take the basket. See, the whole scenario shows me they're following the instructions of God to take the basket out from among God's people and take it to where it belongs. Because it says they will set it up where? In Babylon. In China. But if you hold to the other one, it's okay. The message remains the same ultimately. That evil will be set up in that place. Okay? All right. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for today, for our time together, and for your word. Father, pray you help us take that which you would have us to receive today. And grow from that and apply that and just walk in you as your people. Thank you that, Lord, you are in control. You're always in control. And we're in your hands and there's no safer place for us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, let me just say this before you go.